been a great pleasure to have the opportunity of teaching the Bible and teaching about the Bible this weekend, because that's been our theme. The text that we have used as a basis for our study is also the scripture this morning, and we've been reading it or a portion of it for each of the preceding sessions. We read exactly this on Friday night as we started, and then we read most of it on Saturday morning and Saturday evening. So I invite you to turn to it now, 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We're going to read the first five verses and then skip to verse 10 and read from that point on to the end. 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God will bless the reading of His Scripture to our minds and hearts. Well, I've said each time as I began on Friday and also twice yesterday what a great privilege it is for me to be here each time for a weekend like this at Believer's Chapel. It's a wonderful congregation to speak to, not only attentive, but you also come to the services, especially on Saturday. We were very pleased, the number that were there Saturday morning, and I understand on Friday night an overflow, and that is always an encouragement to the preacher. It helps you prepare. It also helps in the delivery, and we trust the Holy Spirit has been blessing as we've studied these things together. I was also thankful to those who have come from a distance because of the Bible study hour, having heard it announced that I was going to be in Dallas. We had people from Fort Worth, of course, not so far to come, but from Waco and Oklahoma City and Abilene and a number of other places that I didn't get all nailed down. And I'm very appreciative to those people who came, and for leaders and teachers and those who attend the Bible study fellowship classes. I've been privileged to be involved with that ministry for a while, and it's always good to meet those leaders and members of the classes, too. We're encouraged in the work of the Bible study hour. Our task, as you probably know if you hear it at all, is to encourage and train people to think and act biblically. We're very concerned that we are living in an age where there's very little truly Christian thinking going on, and we're trying to encourage that by the teaching on the radio. We have a number of versions of the Bible study hour, an hour-long weekend worship version, the half-hour version that we've had from the very beginning, and now, more recently, a daily program. And one of the reasons why Charles Morris is here with me in Dallas and has been accompanying me in other places is to see what we can do to get the daily broadcast on in other places. And so we're hopeful we can do that in Dallas. Maybe by the next time I come, we'll have the daily program going here as we have support for it. And as Charles is able to raise that, that's what we'll do. Now, we've been talking about 2 Timothy 3, about the Word of God, and although what I have done here in these days has not been strictly speaking an exposition of the chapter, we have started at that point to talk about the Scripture and try to deal with some of the questions that are contemporary questions concerning the Word of God, and also the kind of problems that we have learned over the years that Christian people have in mind. I began by talking about the Scriptures as a foundation for individuals and for Christian teaching and for the church, and emphasized that that's especially true in our day because we live in a relativistic age where people no longer believe in truth. They have no absolutes. People are adrift. They think it's a very liberating situation because if there are no absolutes, you can do anything you want. You're absolutely free. But they don't understand that that is freedom bought at a tremendous price. The price is the price of significance. If you're not responsible for what you do doesn't matter. And people not really understanding what's been happening to them are floundering and wondering why in the world they're here anyway, and does life have any meaning at all? Well, we find all of that in the Scripture because God himself, who speaks truth and clearly, has explained to us in the Word what it's all about. So we have a foundation, and we began to talk about that on Friday night. And then yesterday we dealt with a couple things that are on people's minds. People are concerned with the relationship between the work of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures themselves. It has to do with the theology of revelation. How does God actually speak to us today? And we saw that the Word and the Spirit always go together, and we spent some time just talking about a theology of revelation. Some of the key words we were looking at were inspiration. That's one of the words in this passage. We looked at regeneration, and then we looked at illumination, all things that the Holy Spirit does. And we saw that that's the way he speaks and continues to speak through the Word, doing that, bringing blessing to his people. Last night we were dealing with Bible problems. Years ago, when I was involved in the work of the Inerrancy Council, we did surveys of Christian congregations to find the kind of problems that were in people's mind and what they would like us to deal with when we came to teach about the Bible. And that was always one of the questions. How do you deal with Bible problems? Because people are always saying today, oh, you can't hold to that old view of the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God and trustworthy, because today we know there are all these problems and all these errors in the Bible. And so we were trying to come to grips with that last night, and I hope offered some help. Now, what I'd like to talk about this morning is the sufficiency of the Scripture, because I'm convinced that that is really the issue of the moment. When we began the work of the Inerrancy Council in 1978, we did it with the concern that evangelical institutions, particularly the seminaries, but also allegedly Christian schools, colleges, and so on, were departing from this high view of the Scriptures that really had prevailed in the church all down through the ages until relatively modern times. The church believed, and evangelicals were supposedly believing, that if God has spoken in the Bible, as we believe he has, then he has spoken truthfully. You can trust everything he says. God doesn't lie. He doesn't even stammer. And what you read here in the Bible, you can understand and build a life on. But that was beginning to fade away in the evangelical institutions. And I remember Francis Schaeffer saying early on in the discussions that we had that unless something was done to recall the evangelical church to the high standards of the past, we wouldn't have an evangelical church to pass on to our contemporaries or to our children. And so we began to deal with that, and we did it over a period of 10 years. We had three scholarly conferences that produced documents that became, in time, almost creedal, dealing with the matter of authority and inerrancy itself, and then a second document dealing with matters of hermeneutics, that is, principles of interpretation, and then finally a document dealing with the application of the inerrant Bible properly interpreted to the great issues of the day. And along the way, we also held seminars all across the country on the authority of Scripture and two large lay conferences, one out in San Diego. Bill Bright was co-chairman of that conference, and then a second one in Washington, D.C., and Chuck Colson was the chairman of that conference. So over a 10-year period, we produced all this literature, held all these conferences, defending the authority of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Now, I think that was important. I think a great deal of very useful work was done. But as I look at the matter today from the perspective of several years, now 7 years or so since the ending of the work of the Council, it seems to me that the issue that is crying out to be addressed is not anymore the inerrancy of the Scripture, because among the evangelicals there's general agreement that the Bible is truthful, but rather the problem today is the sufficiency of Scripture. People will say, well, yes, the Bible is from God and it's truthful, it has to be if it comes from God, but you know, it really isn't adequate for dealing with the issues of the day. We live in a different world than Paul lived in, and James and John and all the others. We live in a secular age. We live in a scientific age. And so if we're going to do evangelism today, we can't do it in the old-fashioned ways. We have to find sociological techniques to pull it off. And when we talk about growth in the Christian life today, it's not enough to study the Bible. That may have been all right for our fathers or our grandfathers, but what we need are special techniques to help us grow. And as far as making an impact on our society is concerned, well, we can't expect the Bible to do that anymore. What we need are Christian lobby groups, and we have to get Christians elected to positions of political power, and we have to spend money on advertising and force Christian laws upon non-Christian people, and that's really what we have to do. Now, I'm going to suggest that that really is the problem today, where the role of the Scriptures are concerned. It's one thing to talk about what they are, but it's quite another thing to actually have them function as God intended the Word of God to function. And so that's what I want to talk about. Now, I think that's exactly what 2 Timothy 3 is addressing. Paul begins here in verse 1 by talking about the last days. He says there are going to be terrible times in the last days. And you know, I'm sure that that word, phrase, last days, is used in different ways. It can be referring to the very, very, very last days immediately before the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. I don't know how many last days are included in last days, if you use the phrase that way, but weeks or years or something like that. And then the phrase can also be used to refer to this whole period of time in which we live between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you can argue it different ways, and depending upon what passage of Scripture you deal with, you may want to emphasize one or the other. We look at this and we say, well, that's just saying, isn't it? Before the coming of Jesus Christ, things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and this is some of the things that we're going to see. Now, I do believe that. I think that's what the Bible teaches, that there is going to be a great falling away before the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, in this context, it seems to me that this is not what Paul is saying. Because after all, he's writing to Timothy, isn't he? And he's trying to give Timothy instructions for how Timothy is supposed to deal with the problems of the last days. And so it's a way of saying, Timothy, you're living in the last days now, and this is what's going to happen. It's going to become exactly like this. And so I want to give you instructions for what you should do. Now, if this applied to Timothy's day, it certainly applies to our day. I look at these terms and I say, if you want illustrations of them, all you have to do is pick up the newspaper. Because what you find here is exactly what our culture is like. I don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. Sometimes we get questions about that. I think even this weekend people were asking me, do I think the return of Jesus Christ is right around the corner? I don't know. But I do know we're living in ages and times like this. People will be lovers of themselves. Well, that's not the term we use for it. Some years ago, Time magazine had a cover story called The New Narcissism. Narcissism is a word based on the name of the Greek character Narcissus, who was an attractive young man who one day looked into a pool of water and fell in love with what he saw there. And so he has become a symbol of self-love or self-indulgence and preoccupation with self. And Time magazine was saying that's exactly what has happened in our time. You know, Tom Wolfe some years ago called the 70s the me decade. And it's not improved since. We are fascinated with ourselves. We think we are absolutely wonderful. And that's what we have here. We do it at the expense of the love of God, and unfortunately also at the expense of the love of other people. If you don't get interested in other people, if all you are interested in is yourself, then you have the kind of problems we have in the breakdown of relationships and so on. So this describes our time. How about lovers of money? Oh, that certainly does. People are on a money chase today. We tend to say, well, they always have been, and it's true. People have been concerned with their own financial well-being, but never quite to the degree that we see it exemplified in our time. You might say that our whole capitalistic system is built on the love of money, the pursuit of wealth. Boastful, proud, abusive. We have not only all of that today, but we even glorify those things today. You know, it used to be that the word arrogant was bad. Now you say somebody's arrogant, in certain circles it's good. It means they're self-assertive, they're self-confident, they put themselves forward, they push people out of the way to get what they want. The kind of people we want at the head of our companies. Disobedient to their parents. Well, we call it the generation gap, but the Bible says it's mere disobedience. Ungrateful, unholy, we call it the new morality, but it's actually the old immorality, and so on. You go through every one of these terms, they describe our culture. So we're living in the last days, all right, and that's what the last days are like when people turn away from God. Now, we think that's bad, but you come to the very end of that paragraph, and in verse 5, you have Paul saying something that's even worse. You say, worse? How could it possibly be worse? Now, what Paul says in verse 5 is this, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I said Friday night that he couldn't possibly be talking there about the pagan world outside, because Paul would never say of the pagan world that it had a form of godliness. What Paul says about the pagan world is what he says in Romans 1, and he says it's ungodly to the extreme. It's running away from God. It will not have God. It suppresses the truth about God, and so it gets into all the vices that are there in the last paragraph of Romans 1. So he's not talking about the pagan world. What is he talking about then? Well, he's talking about the church. The visible church, the people that have the form of godliness, the people that worship on Sunday, the people that have the creed, the people that go through all the motions of being godly, but actually don't have the power of it within them. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Now you go back and you look at these things then and you say, could it be possible that all of these things would be seen within the church? And when you look at it, the answer, of course, is yes. That's exactly what we see within the church. How about this matter of being lovers of ourselves? Isn't it true that so much of Christian preaching today has shifted away from Christ and his cross to the individual and his or her needs, and we preach man-centered theology? Well, you don't hear about sin anymore. Nobody wants to hear about sin, so we don't preach about sin. People feel good or want to feel good. And so we speak to all those felt needs, but we don't tell them what they really need. Tell them how they can think well of themselves. One very well-known preacher won't even use the word sin. He wants people to have self-esteem. He said they feel bad enough already without talking about sin. I want to make them feel good. And so we have it in the church. Lovers of money. When I was in the hotel this morning, I flipped on the television. I never see it on Sunday, but I did add a few moments. I flipped from channel to channel. I saw one after the other of these religious programs, and it seemed to me every single one of them was trying to raise money and trying to do it. And what seemed to me to be terribly crass and commercial ways. It actually is revolting, the kind of things you see on television. Now, I know it costs a lot of money, and so the only way they can do it is by raising a lot of money. But, my goodness, lovers of money? The greatest scandals of our time having to do with money are those that have been propagated by the TV evangelists, not the scandals in the world. And so you have that in the church. You have boasting in the church. There's a tremendous amount of boasting. Don't we hear people saying how I have a special word from God? You know, God has told me. That's a kind of boasting, isn't it? One of my favorite preachers stood up at Keswick years ago, and they were expecting a special word from God, and he began by saying, I don't have any special word from God for you. I'm here to teach the Bible. And he made his point, you see. Well, that's a special revelation. He's there to teach the Bible. And so on. You can go through all of these things. Don't we have disobedience to parents in the church? Of course we do. Don't we have unholiness in the church? Of course we do. And so on. Now, you see, that's the kind of time Paul's describing. Well, you say to yourself, at that point, what in the world is he going to suggest? Here he's moving on, short time. He's going to be dead, go to glory, leaving Timothy behind, a young man, perhaps a little bit uncertain of himself. What is he going to tell Timothy? How's he going to advise him to deal with these terrible, terrible times that are coming in the last days? Certainly he is going to reach down into his bag of tricks and pull out something that nobody's ever heard of before. He's going to say, here, Timothy, this is what you can use. This will be your secret weapon for the last days. And you know as well as I do that that's not what he does at all. He turns to Timothy and he says, verse 14 and following, No, as for you, just continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. They're what you need, because they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, a great statement of the sufficiency of the Word of God. You say to yourself at that point, well, I mean, why should the Word of God be sufficient? How could it possibly be adequate for those times and the times in which we live? The answer is in the very next verse, because it's God-breathed. It's from God. It's the very Word of God. When God spoke at the very beginning of all things, as we have it in the book of Genesis, the cosmos came into being. When God has spoken in the Scriptures, new life comes into being, and people pass from death to life, and from ignorance to truth, and they become followers of the living God. That's the greatest miracle of all, and the Word of God, the Scripture, is what accomplishes that. Now, we need to relearn that today. The Reformers knew it. One of the great rallying cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That's all we needed. Scripture corrected the traditions of the church. Scriptures corrected the errors. Scripture told us how we should conduct our lives, how we should conduct worship, how we should impact the culture in which we live, how we should grow in the faith. Sola scriptura. You see, we live in an age that's forgetting those great doctrines. We evangelicals, evangelical church exists because of the heritage of the Reformation, and yet we're throwing those things out today. People in the churches can't articulate them. They don't know what it means when you talk about sola scriptura or sola fide or sola gratia or soli deo gloria. They don't know any of those things, even in the evangelical churches. We need to recover them. Well, let's just ask a little bit. Let's talk about evangelism. What do you need to do evangelism today? Do you need sociological techniques? Do you need to entertain people today? Do you need signs and wonders? People out there are saying that. They're saying, you know, it doesn't work to teach the Bible anymore. People don't even want to hear the Bible anymore. And so what you really need to do is demographic surveys of your neighborhood. And you need to find out what people are like in your neighborhood and what they want. And then you need to construct a message that will reach those people and satisfy their needs. And perhaps if that doesn't work, what you need to do is design a church service in which people can have fun, because everybody wants to have fun today. It's the bottom line. We watch so much television, we think that the chief end of life consists in being entertained, and if it's not that, the chief end of life is cruising the malls. And so we actually can construct churches that are like malls, spiritual malls, where you get everything that you want. And when you come to the service, well, you know, you don't want it to look anything like a church, because that turns people off, and so you make it into an auditorium, and you get rid of anything that might suggest the gospel, like the cross, and instead you have a platform there where you entertain people. I read not long ago of a church out in the West that spent $500,000 on theatrical effects, so they would have adequate lighting and could make fog machines that would do all kinds of theatrical effect and laser lights and that kind of thing. Well, you know, if you do that today in an age where people want entertainment, people will come for the entertainment, of course. And you can build an enormous church that way. You see, it's not really church. What you've done is provide the world with what it wants. And the world will come for what it wants. But it's not gospel work. It's not the same thing as conversions. God converts people through the word. There's always a tendency to get drawn aside. Let me take you to Mark 1, where we have that temptation presented to our Lord. And I want you to see how he answered it. Jesus is introduced in the first chapter of Mark as a preacher. And you don't have to read very far before you understand that his understanding of his ministry was to teach the Bible. Verses 14 and 15 of the first chapter, where John begins, where John is put in prison and Jesus begins his ministry, it says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Well, the good news is the gospel. That's what gospel means. So he came to proclaim the gospel. He's teaching the gospel. And then to give you some idea of what he was teaching, though it's a very brief statement of it, it says in verse 15, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, the time has come. That referred to his coming. The kingdom of God is near because Jesus himself is near. The kingdom of God there is equated with the good news. It's the rule of God. And if you say at that point, well, how do you partake in the kingdom? How do you become a citizen of the kingdom? The answer is given, repent and believe the good news. That's the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe the message that God has given chiefly about Jesus Christ. So, although that's brief, that's the essence of the teaching. Now, the next section of this tells us how Jesus went to Capernaum and carried on his ministry there. And again, the emphasis is on his teaching. Notice this. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. And at the very end of this section, that's all summed up. The people are reacting. They say, what is this, a new teaching? And with what authority? So by this time, you ought to be getting the idea. Jesus is being introduced as a teacher. Now, what happens in the next paragraph is that word comes that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She's in bed with a fever. That was a serious matter in those days. People died of fevers. And so they come to Jesus and they say, can you do anything about it? And Jesus goes, and we're told that he lifts her up by the hand, helping her up, and that the fever left her. So he heals her. And then what happened is exactly what you would expect to have happen. The word gets out that here's somebody who has healed Peter's mother-in-law. It was serious. We thought maybe she was going to die, and he made her well just like that. Well, maybe he can heal Aunt Minnie. She's had this goiter for a long time, and maybe he can make the goiter go away. And beside, Uncle Bill was injured years and years ago, and he's had a limp ever since. Maybe Jesus can straighten out the leg, and so-and-so has this disease, and somebody else has this particular physical problem. Let's bring them and see what Jesus can do. And so this great crowd begins to gather, and Jesus, we are told, heals them. Now, he heals them because he can, he has the power, and also because he cares. He really does care about them, cares about them, their bodies as well as their souls. Now, night comes. And when night comes, it gets dark. Everybody has to go home because they don't have any electric lighting in those days. And everybody goes to bed. Jesus goes to bed. The disciples go to bed. The night passes. In the morning, the sun begins to come up. And as soon as there's a little bit of light and people can stir, all these people come back again, especially those who didn't get healed the night before. And I suppose by this time the word is spreading and everybody knows about it. And so they're coming from the nearby villages because here is Jesus who is able to heal you, to make you well. Now they go to get Jesus and he's not there. Well, where is he, do you suppose? Oh, I know where he is. He's out praying. That's what he does. He gets up early in the morning and he goes out to pray. Well, let's go get him because, I mean, prayer is a good thing, but not now. We got all these people here that need to be ministered to, right? So they go to get Jesus, and they say, verse 37, I think you have to read it this way, everyone is looking for you. Why are you out here praying? Now, you know, prayer is good and all of that, and you've been teaching us to pray, and we don't know how to pray very well. We want to get lessons in prayer. We do that in this right on that time. But, you know, all these people are here to be healed. Come on, get back down here and do it. Jesus, I know you're not interested in numbers. We don't understand it. We know you're not interested in numbers, but we are. And we just like to point out that when you were teaching in the synagogue yesterday morning, there were not very many people. Now, you got very involved with those people in the teaching, and I know you get a lot of personal satisfaction from that, and it must seem good to you and all, but there were only about 30 people there. And then when you healed Peter's mother-in-law, and the people started to come, we had hundreds of people. That's the key to it. We found what really works. So, you know, come on down here. Let's get on with the work of building up the kingdom. Now notice what Jesus says. I hope you won't forget this. It's something we ought to think about again and again today. Verse 38, Jesus replies in the negative. Doesn't say no, but that's what he's saying. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. He refused to heal them. Well, why did he do that? Doesn't he care about them anymore? Yes, of course he does. He does do other healings throughout the gospel. Has he lost his power? No, of course not. He still has the power. Well, then why doesn't he go down there and heal all those people? Well, the answer is simple. He knew that he could heal them, make them perfectly well. They could live for a long, long time, eventually die. But without the gospel, what would happen is that they go to hell. And he knew that he could preach to sick people. And even if he didn't heal them, even if they went through a whole lifetime of physical suffering, that if they heard and believed the gospel and trusted in him for salvation, then when they died, they go to heaven. And Jesus saw things spiritually. He saw them that way. Now, you see, we need to hear that again today. We're constantly being drawn off to other things. It happens again in John's gospel. Remember? In the sixth chapter, Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish. Everybody thinks this is wonderful. People are getting fed. He's solving the hunger problem. We're not going to have any more hunger in our time. Let's make him king and let him do it. And so Jesus begins to teach. And what Jesus teaches, as he always did, was Calvinism. And people got all upset at that. They all began to go away. Finally, the only people that were left were a small crowd of his own disciples, and he turned to them. He said, will you go away also? On that occasion, Peter spoke for the rest, and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, Peter often said very foolish things, but he got it right that time. You see, it matters whether you hear the words of eternal life, because the words of eternal life give life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what we're in the business of doing. And so we follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. Let me raise another matter. How about this matter of sanctification or growth in godliness? How do you grow in godliness? You listen to people today, you would think that what you had to have was psychiatry or psychology. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think there is a place for that. But what we are saying, and in some churches are saying very, very clearly, is that there's no real growth. You can't really grow unless you submit to some kind of analysis. You have to get into a counseling program. That's the only way it happens. And so we begin to talk in those terms. We adopt the language of our culture and the thinking of our culture, and we begin to consider the work of the gospel in therapeutic terms. Instead of sin that needs to be confessed and faith that needs to be exercised, we think about people being sick and they have to deal with their problems and work it all out and so forth. And so we got an enormous distortion at that point. Now, how do we talk about sanctification today? I think there are two basic ways that we approach it in the church. One is by a formula, and sometimes psychiatry and counseling fit into that. But what we basically say is you ought to read the Bible and pray and go to church and witness and help other people. And all those things are good, by the way. Don't misunderstand me. We say you do that, you'll grow. But we don't always. And over here, you have people say, no, that's not it. That's too rigid and legalistic. What you need is a second work of grace. You need an experience of the Holy Spirit. You need to speak in tongues. You need to do miracles. Something like that has to happen in your life, and that's the way you become holy. But you have a lot of people claiming that and aren't holy at all. I find, as I study the Bible, that is not the Bible's approach either one of them, the Bible's approach to holiness. I learned a lot of lessons during those years that I was studying Romans, and we were airing it on the Bible Study Hour. We studied it and aired it for about 8 years. Probably the greatest lesson I learned during that time was how St. Paul in the book of Romans approaches the matter of sanctification. He does it in the 6th chapter. He's already talked about the work of Christ and a number of other things earlier, but in the 6th chapter he begins to talk about what it is to live a holy life and how to do it. And he introduces the section, verse 11, by saying, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then after that, he goes on to say, "Don't let sin reign in your body. Offer the parts of your body to God in righteousness," and so forth. This is the first place in the book of Romans where he introduces imperatives. That is, the first place where he actually tells us to do something. Before that, it's all been teaching. And it's interesting that when he first introduces these imperatives, what he has to say is, the first thing you have to do is understand what God has done and then begin to act upon it. Because that's what that verse means. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's not saying, now what you need to do is work real hard at dying to sin and becoming alive to Christ. He's referring to something that's already happened to us if we're a Christian. We were dead in sin, but that's the past. And now we are alive in Christ, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He says that's what's happened. By very definition, that's what it is to be a Christian. So he says the very first step, the start of what it really means to be sanctified or to grow in grace is to get that into your head, understand that that's happened, and live accordingly. In other words, could I put it this way? Sanctification all boils down to doctrine. The reason we have such poor behavior in the church today, and it includes the evangelical churches, we don't know the doctrine. We don't know what God has done. It's not filling our minds. Here, you go back to the previous chapter. It's where he deals with Christ and Adam, and you hardly hear any preaching on that because it's difficult. And yet, that's what he's building on. He's saying, look, there was a time when you were in Adam. You were part, wrapped up in that union with Adam. And so when Adam sinned, that was your sin. And when God judged Adam with death for his sin, death passed upon the race. And so you die because of Adam's sin. And God took you out of that, and he joined you to Jesus Christ, so that in exactly the same way, what Christ did applies to you. So his righteousness becomes your righteousness, and his resurrection becomes your resurrection. Now that's what happens. He just spelled that out in chapter 5. Now he says in chapter 6, what you have to do is understand that and get it into your head that that's what God has done. And if you understand that and you know what God has done, then you know you can't go back to being what you were before. You know, if you can't go back to being what you were before, the only rational thing is to get on with being what you are. Can't go back, so go forward. That's what he's saying. You say, yeah, but, I mean, can't Christians sin? Yes, of course, they sin. But let me put it this way. Here's an adult. You say, now this adult, can this adult become a child again? The answer is no. Now, you can't reverse the aging process, but now we ask the question, can that adult act childish? And the answer is yes, of course the adult can act childish. But what do you say to an adult who's acting childish? Well, every woman knows the answer to that because they say it to men all the time. What do women say to men? They say, for heaven's sake, just grow up. Right? Now that's it, you see. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You can't, if you're really a Christian, you can't go back to being a non-Christian. Because it's the work of God. You can't reverse the work of God. It was your work you could reverse it, but it's God's work you can't reverse it. You can't go back to being what you were. Being a non-Christian, you are a Christian. So for heaven's sake, start acting like a Christian. Now that's Paul's approach to it. And when you begin to appreciate the wonder of what God has done in rescuing you from death, spiritual death, and joining you to Jesus Christ, you find yourself saying, yes, that's exactly it. I want to live for him. Let me touch on one more area. It has to do with our society, the world in which we live, and our concern for it, especially in an age of decline like ours. We are very concerned for our world and the culture, and we say, what should we do? Should we really form Christian lobby groups and try to force Christian laws upon non-Christian people? Should we try to get Christians elected to high positions of power, Christian president, Christian senators, and so forth? Well, I'm glad to have Christians in public office. I think that's a calling, like anything else. But what we are looking for in civil government is not Christianity. We have to understand the difference between the state and the church. What we're looking for is competence in civil government. You know, Martin Luther certainly appreciated the gospel, but he said he'd rather have a competent Turk at the head of the empire than an incompetent Christian. All he was saying was it's two different functions. And change, when it comes in a culture, comes not from the top by electing a Christian president. We've had Christian presidents. They're not doing much good, is it? What happens in a culture where there's change? That it starts from the bottom up. It's the gospel changes people, and then people together create laws that reflect the law of God, and then you begin to get good government. That's the way it works. You see, if you look to government to be your savior, you're really making the government the savior, statism, and that's a kind of blasphemy, because it's only God who saves. The state is not going to save us. And so if we're going to see changes, it has to be by the preaching of the word and the changing of individuals. Let me give you an illustration. In the 16th century, Geneva, in the early years of that century, was a very immoral city. It had a bad reputation. It was sort of like New Orleans at Mardi Gras. People used to have wild parties. They used to run around the streets naked. They used to sing blasphemous songs. And the leaders of the city, the Council of 200 that ruled Geneva, would pass law after law to say things like, you shall not run around the city naked and sing blasphemous songs. And it didn't do any good at all, because laws don't change the hearts of people. And so in the year 1535, they said to themselves, now the Reformation is making changes in Germany. Maybe we should bring the Reformation here to Geneva. Let's make Geneva a Protestant city. So they declared that henceforth Geneva would be a Protestant city. And you know what happened? Nothing at all, of course. The same things went on. You don't do it that way. The year following that, 1536, John Calvin came to Geneva. And he began to preach. He didn't come with any prestige, and they didn't pay much attention to him. They didn't even pay him for the first year. But he began to teach the Bible, and as he began to teach, we know what he was teaching. He was teaching Calvinism. And people got upset with him, just the way they got upset with Jesus when he taught the doctrines of grace. And so they got rid of him. They said, get this guy out of here. We don't want to hear that sort of thing. And Calvin went down the Rhine, actually to the north, to Strasbourg, and he settled in there, and he began to have a very fruitful ministry. And yet things were continuing to decline in Geneva, and finally they said, well, let's give Calvin another chance. Maybe we ought to take another crack at it. So they sent Farrell up to get him, and when Farrell came, Calvin didn't want to go back to Geneva. He said, I'd be crucified there 1,000 times a day. And Farrell said, if you don't go there, God is going to judge you, because that's where you ought to be. I don't know where Farrell got the revelation, but Calvin took it seriously, and so he went back to Geneva. Now he came without any political party or any power, and he didn't have any money. All he was the teacher, and he'd even failed once. They threw him out not many years before. It was 1541. There in Geneva, Calvin did what he had come to do. He began to teach the Bible. That's all he had. And as he taught the Bible, the city was literally transformed. People were changed. They were converted. They began to change their lifestyle. They got concerned with other people. There were a lot of beggars in the city in those days, and they said that's not honoring to God. So they built places for the beggars to live, and they provided for them. Geneva, like so many other cities in the Middle Ages, was a filthy place. There was all kinds of disease, and they passed laws that began to clean it up. They developed a sewage system. They had laws for the sale of things in the marketplace to keep disease from spreading through contaminated food. They were concerned with education, and so they established a school system for everybody in the town. It went all the way from the lower grades right up to the Great Academy, which trained the ministers for the Reformation, sent them out all over Europe. And they even brought industry into the city, because Calvin thought it wasn't right for people to be idle. And so they began to teach about hard work. They brought the silk industry. Geneva became prosperous. Calvin started to talk about capital, how it wasn't a sin to have money, but money had to be used rightly, that we were stewards of these gifts of God, and so on. And Geneva in those days became what was called literally a new Jerusalem. And people went to that city. the refugees from France and other places, and they held it up as a great model of what God is able to do. Now, I know there are differences between Geneva there in the Middle Ages and our cities today. It was relatively small compared to our cities. One man, one church, one fellowship could make a tremendous impact on a whole city in those days, and I'm not sure it's quite the same today. But you and I aren't responsible for the whole city, much less the whole country. What we're responsible for is where God has placed us, our families, our church, our neighborhood. And we have a great opportunity to demonstrate, even in this matter of civil concern, that the Word of God not only is sufficient for producing change, it's the only thing that does. And woe be to a church that abandons that for the mess of secular pottage and offers something else to a perishing world. May God give us grace to be faithful and to hold out this word to a generation that desperately needs it, as others have done before us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we have had these days to study your word together and begin to think in terms of the use of the scriptures and the sufficiency of the scriptures for our time. We ask that you will bless our study. We pray that as we function in sharing the gospel with others or trying to grow in the faith ourselves or even trying to make a difference in the neighborhoods in which we live, that we might be found by your grace to be increasingly men and women of the book, living by the book, teaching what is found there, and praying that you, by your Holy Spirit, will work through that teaching to bring about beneficial change. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen.